Our Father, as we've just been singing, we do pray that you would speak to us this evening through your word. Thank you that it is a living word, a word that gives life, and a word that strengthens faith. We pray it would do that work in us this evening, that you would be glorified more in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to describe someone as having lived a sheltered life, the chances are you'd be making broadly a negative comment about them. Usually that describes someone who hasn't really seen the world, or maybe not experienced any hardship at all. It might be the student whose mum has always done everything for them and is rather distressed at the prospect of doing their own cooking or laundry. Maybe it's the boy from the country who moves to the big city and is overwhelmed by the bright lights and the bars and clubs that never seem to close. Or maybe it's the person who's lived such a life of privilege and luxury that they've never really encountered anyone who struggles in life or any kind of poverty, sheltered life. Normally a negative thing. But today we're going to see a kind of sheltered life that is very positive. And we see that in this psalm, Psalm 16. It was written by David, the one who became King David, King of Israel. And it describes a kind of sheltered life. Look at verse 1. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. David takes refuge. He shelters under God. And in this psalm, he explores what that means for him to have God as his refuge. But being written by David, we can be sure it doesn't mean that it was a life without hardship, far from it. David was the boy from the country, but he had grown up working as a shepherd, which involved, amongst other things, protecting his father's sheep from wild animals. And then when his life was changed, because God sent Samuel to anoint him as his choice of king for the future, his life didn't get any easier. You might remember that he became a victim of King Saul's jealousy. And he was forced to live for a long time as an outlaw. Many people think this psalm was written from that part of his life when he was basically on the run. So no easy life for David. But rather, in the midst of all that trouble, he takes refuge. He finds shelter in God. And as I'm sure you could tell from the psalm, it was a wonderful thing for him to do that. He speaks of delight and praise. He says, "My heart is glad, my tongue rejoices." He even looks forward to eternal pleasures. And so I want to hold this psalm before us as an encouragement for us to do the same, to consider what it would mean for us to live our lives under God's shelter. And we're going to see that involves two things, joyful commitment and then genuine comfort. So those are our 2 points. So first, what does it mean for us to take refuge in God? Joyful commitment. Joyful commitment, verses 1 to 6 we're looking at. What we see here is how David fully and joyfully commits his life to God. You can see his attitude really summed up in verse 2. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." You can see both parts there, can't you? Both the commitment and the joy. So the commitment, I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord." See what he's doing? He's not just acknowledging God, he's actually submitting to God as well, isn't he? He's not just saying, "You are Lord," he's saying, "You're my Lord." And that, in fact, is what it means, really, to be one of God's people. That's a big part of what it means to be a Christian today. Not just believing in God, but actually letting him be God over me. Saying, "You are my Lord." Well, that's what David's doing, and he has that kind of wholehearted attitude. Even as he thinks of God as his refuge, it is a whole life commitment he's making. I remember as I was growing up in North London, occasionally you'd see houses that still had air raid shelters left over from the war, the old sort of Anderson shelters. And of course, back in during the war, when the sirens went off, people would go into the shelters, wait then for the all clear, and then they'd go back to whatever they were doing. Now, David doesn't see God as that kind of shelter, one that you only really use in an emergency. No, he says, "You're my Lord." It's a whole life thing. He says, "I want the whole of my life to be lived under the shelter of your rule. It's rather like for us today. We can't just go to God when we're in trouble. We can't even just go to Jesus for forgiveness if we're not prepared to actually follow him. Someone has said, you can't have Jesus as saviour unless you have him as Lord. Well, that's David's mindset here. Total surrender, total commitment. And yet, there's great joy in it as well. Second half of the verse, apart from you, he says, I have no good thing. It's no hardship for David to put his life in God's hands. He knows that nothing is more valuable than his relationship with God. I wonder if you're a believer, do you feel that? Do you see that? David says, if I didn't have you, Lord, then I'd have nothing. I wonder whether we see our relationship with God in that way as sort of non-negotiable. The one thing I must have. Well, that's his commitment. That's what it means for him to entrust his life to God. It's sort of head and heart, isn't it? If we want God to be our refuge, it will affect all kinds of things. It should affect everything. David outlines a couple of sort of attitudes that should follow on. There's a passion for God's people as well. Verse 3, he says, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is my delight. The saints there, that's just a way of describing God's people, the Israelites. Now, if David was on the run from Saul, as seems likely, then he would have been away from the Israelites. But they're still very much on his heart, aren't they? So as he rejoices and trusts in God, he also delights in God's people. And the Bible says that is always true. That must always follow. And some people sometimes said to me, I am a Christian, but I don't really do church. That said to me a few times. Now, the Bible doesn't really allow us to carry on thinking like that. When we come to God through Jesus, we're actually joined to his people, to his family. And that should be expressed in how we live. Now, often the reason people say things like that is because they've had a bad experience of church. Maybe they've been sort of hurt by something someone said or done in the past. And that's understandable, but you can't just leave it there. Those things need to be worked through. They need to be talked through. Because like David, if we're committed to God, we've got to be committed to his people as well. That's one attitude. That's another one area that must change. But another is to see that if we commit our lives to God, that actually that must be exclusive as well. Look at verse 4. He says, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. If David was on the run, living amongst other nations, he might well have been encouraged to follow their gods as well. But you can see that's a line that he absolutely will not cross. He refuses to offer their pagan sacrifices. He says he won't even take up the names of those so-called gods on his lips. And why? Because, as he says, the Lord is his Lord. David absolutely won't divide his loyalties. And again, we see it's not simply a kind of a head thing. It's not just that God demands that, although God does demand it. David's also experienced God's goodness. He's just seen God's good effect, his rule in his life. Why would he go anywhere else? Look at verse 5. He says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You've made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Now, he's put that in a particular way. It needs a little bit of explanation. What David's doing is he's using the language of land inheritance. And that has background to it. What happened was when Israel was rescued from Egypt, eventually God took them into the promised land, into Canaan. And when he did that, he then allocated different parts of the land to the different tribes of Israel. We can read about it in Joshua 13:14. So a certain portion of the land was given to, say, the tribe of Reuben. A particular allotment, don't think fruit and veg, think an area of land, was given to the tribe of, say, Gad, and so on. But here, David's not talking about land. He's using that language to describe the Lord himself. See, the beginning of verse 5 actually should really go something like this. The Lord is my portion and my cup. He's saying, you're my inheritance, Lord. It might sound a little bit strange, but actually there was a precedent for this. When there was that allocation of the land to the different tribes, there was one tribe that wasn't given any land, the tribe of Levi. Now they were important because they were the priests of Israel. So the last verse of Joshua 13 says this. It says, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised them." See, they had such a special relationship with God that actually that was reward enough. And David is saying, he's just like that. He's saying his relationship with God is all he needs. And as he looks at his life, he knows that it's true. He says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Now, someone from the tribe of Reuben would have meant that literally. And perhaps they might have taken you on a walk around their bit of the land. They might have taken you on a tour and said, "Now look at this. You can see this is the boundary lines here," might have said. "And see that hill, that hillside? Well, that belongs to us. And then see that olive grove? That belongs to us. And that pasture land? How good God has been. Look what he's given to us." Because David's not doing that. He's saying, "No, look at my life. Look at how good God has been to me. See how God has watched over me." He's not saying that life's been easy. We know it wasn't. But he knows that the Lord has been good to him. And the same should be true today for those who entrust their lives to God through Jesus Christ. We should be able to look at our lives and see how good the Lord has been to us. As with David, it doesn't necessarily mean we'll have had an easy life or a trouble-free life. In fact, I think I'd say the most thankful Christians I've ever met have been those who've gone through the hardest times. I always think of a lady called Pat from my previous church. Pat was in a wheelchair for years. She was in almost constant pain, always having to have various injections to give her pain relief. But whenever I saw her, she couldn't wait to talk about the Lord and how good he'd been to her, particularly in just sustaining her day by day. She was full of joy. Well, David challenges us to have that same mindset, if we're God's people, to look at our lives and to notice the way that he keeps us going, how good he's been to us, his many blessings. But did you also notice how David, as he appreciates how wonderful it is to live under God's refuge, that he kind of warns against going elsewhere? Verse 4, he says, "The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods." Now, on one level, he's referring to the pagan kind of deities of the other nations. But I think he's also warning against finding refuge elsewhere other than in God. And that's a warning worth hearing, because if we don't look to God to keep us, we will look to other things. Inevitably, we will seek refuge elsewhere. I think it's quite a good question for us to ask ourselves as we think about our lives. Where do you seek refuge? Where do you go when life is under pressure? Might be to particular people, might be particular experiences, particular pleasures, where we find shelter, security, comfort. All of us will have places like that. Recently, I don't know if you watched the series Mad Men. We've been kind of going through it, about three series in now. About the people who worked in the advertising agencies in New York in the late 50s, early 60s. And it's a very sort of exciting time, very stylish time. People are enjoying a sort of new affluence, new freedoms, new opportunities. It's also a godless time. Noticeably, God has just been pushed out of the picture. But what that means is that when the characters face a crisis, we constantly see them seeking refuge in other things. So alcohol, that's a classic. The whole time, if anyone's instinctive response when they're struggling is just to pour another drink. Power, when people feel threatened, they start to throw their weight around and they mistreat their colleagues, their families. And sex, and the main character, Don Draper, he appears to have the perfect life. Success, good looks, beautiful wife and home. But when he's threatened or frightened, he invariably goes off to another woman. It's an interesting series. Sort of exposes how, I don't know, some of the very common places that people seek refuge. And those things, sex, power, alcohol, still very real today. And of course, the comfort that they bring is very temporary. But as David says here, the sorrows that they cause just multiply. Well, we should be wary if we're seeking refuge elsewhere other than in God. What do we need instead? We need that mindset of David, that commitment, that joyful commitment, seeing how good it is to live under his rule. Joyful commitment, which leads to, second point, more briefly, genuine comfort. Genuine comfort. Verses 7 to 11. David praises God for some of the ways that he provides for him. Now, mentions a number of things, but I want to pick out the two main ones, I think, because I think they're things which people are crying out for today just as much. So first, guidance. Guidance, verse 7. He says, I'll praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. He's saying, the Lord leads me. The Lord directs me through my life. And he can only really be referring to one thing, because one of Israel's most precious gifts was the word of God, that God had spoken to them through his law. And that law was to be part of their everyday lives. It was to be in their hearts and their minds. It was to inform every part of life. It seems that David was so familiar with God's words, even when he was lying in bed, those words were kind of in his mind, speaking to him. What does that mean for us? Well, we are better off than him. We have the whole Bible, and let's not forget just what we have here, that we have God's words, and how amazing that is. I mean, in our world, people are longing for guidance and direction and answers. How do I make the right decisions in my life? How do I conduct my relationships in the right way? How do I bring up my children? We're desperate for guidance, and people will look anywhere. I was talking to someone a couple of weeks ago who was saying how he and his wife pay very close attention to their biorhythms. There's a little kind of app where you can check his biorhythms every day. And he said that they make plans or break plans according to how those all line up for the following day. Astrology, another example, just as popular as ever. Well, in the midst of all of that stuff, the Bible is a remarkable thing. God has spoken to us. We have a word from outside of ourselves, an authoritative word about us. The God who made us, who knows us and knows our world, has spoken. It's a title of a famous book a few years ago. It says, he is there and he is not silent. He's spoken to us. And he speaks to us today through what he has said. If you're a relatively new to our church, I want to say this is one of our great convictions at St. James's, that God speaks when his word is read and taught. That's why we focus on it so much. And it's a word that changes lives as well. Many of you could testify to that, how the word of God has changed your life. And that happens as the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. In fact, because of the Holy Spirit, we can say that even more than David, that our hearts instruct us because the Spirit applies it to our hearts. And what a comfort it is to have God's word. Let's make the most of it. What a privilege. Let's make sure we're paying close attention to it, listening carefully to it. But David, as well as having that comfort of God's word, he has something even more remarkable. We've seen how he sees God as his refuge. We might understand how he could say what he says in verse 8. He says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. But verses 9 and 10 actually go way beyond that. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. David is saying the security that God gives him will bring hope even beyond the grave, even the hope of resurrection. And isn't this something that we long for, real hope in the face of death? When I was on holiday recently, I picked up a book at the airport written by Marcus Brigstocke. He's a comedian, may have heard him on the radio quite a lot. It's about his own search for God. Now, being him, it's if you know his material, you'll know it's fairly brutal, it's irreverent, it's very funny. But what's striking is that as well as writing a funny book, it is a real search. Even though he doesn't and won't accept the God of the Bible, he so wants God to be there. And one of the main reasons is just to have answers in the face of death. He writes very poignantly about a friend of his who died very young. And clearly for him, the thought that that is just it, and that's that, isn't enough of an answer. He wants more. And so many people feel the same thing. When I take funerals, I often find death leaves people speechless. And I guess that's because they have no answers. But we do have an answer. God has spoken on this. David is confident that God will keep him even beyond the grave. I guess maybe Old Testament believers who knew David at the time would have marvelled at the strength of his faith, that he could believe that. But when we turn to the New Testament, we discover that there are sure grounds for this hope. I'd like you to turn over to page 1093. We're going to finish there. That's Acts chapter 2. This is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching to the crowd in Jerusalem about what God has done through Jesus. Let me read from verse 22, Acts 2, verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken.'" He quotes those verses from Psalm 16. He goes on verse 29. "Brothers, I can tell you confidently, the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." Peter's saying these words of David, Psalm 16, they point to Jesus. They point to the only thing which can possibly give us real hope in the face of death. You know, if you're ever travelling to an unknown destination, it's very helpful, isn't it, to speak to someone who's been there. Well, of course, death is an unavoidable destination for all of us. Well, how can we not look to Jesus, to the one who has been there, and come back? But he's actually the one who's done even more than that. He's also the one who can give us refuge on that day when we see the Lord and when it will matter most. When the crowd hear Peter preaching like this, they cry out, verse 37, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter says, turn to Jesus, the one who can give you refuge on that day. So this psalm, what is it doing? Well, it's pointing us to Jesus, to seek refuge in him, in life, as the one who can rule over our lives rightly, wonderfully, but also refuge in death as well. Because it's as we say to the Lord Jesus, "You are my Lord," that he becomes our shelter and a very wonderful inheritance for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a shelter for those who look to you and put their trust in you. And we thank you that you have provided a shelter for us in the Lord Jesus, the one who died and rose again. We pray that you would help us to put our hope fully in him. pray for each one of us that we would understand more of what that means. And we pray that as we put our hope more and more in him, that your name would be honoured, that we might know the joy of your rule in our lives, and that you'd be glorified as a result. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.